Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
As we prepare our hearts today for the message, let me ask you a question. What can you think of, like, what would be like the biggest thing God could do? What's the greatest miracle you can think of that God would do? What comes to your mind? Anybody? Pardon me? Come back, that he's going to return for you and me too, the rest of us. What else? He's returning again. What else? Another big miracle. What's the biggest miracle you can think of? Wow, speaks the world into existence. Literally, he calls those things that are not and just speaks everything into existence, makes something from nothing. What else? What are some things? Boy, like simultaneously in different words, you guys said the same thing. That's amazing. Amen. That he would forgive us. Sherry?
Makes it impossible.
Yeah, he can make the impossible possible. Like, you know, parting the Red Sea for Pharaoh. Yeah. Yeah, can hold on to us no matter what. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? I was waiting for that one. Thank you. That's kind of the most popular one. You know, when you think of like, wow. You know, just raising the dead. Today in our message, we're going to be looking at just how big is our God? How big do we understand God to be in? Lord, we just pray that we might gain a greater vision of the greatness, the grandeur, the vastness of, Lord, who you are, Lord. You are so much bigger than we could ever describe or imagine or even think. Lord, you are that big. So, Lord, come and expand our faith, expand our understanding to know you a little better today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our teaching begins in verse 17, but I kind of want to roll back to verse 13 because we're kind of jumping in the middle of this chapter in Romans chapter 4. So we're going to start in verse 13, Romans 4:13, and kind of come into where we are going to be teaching from 17 and on through the chapter. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Wow. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of God that we have. He calls those things that don't exist into existence. But it says here that he says, I have made you a father of many nations. You see, when God first approached Abraham, his name was Abram. And Abram means prince with God, a prince with God. Abraham means father of many nations. So God comes to Abram, prince with God, exalted father, and then he says, but I'm going to change your name to Abraham. You're going to be the father of many nations. When did this take place? Well, Paul and his readers would be familiar with this text, and it's back in Genesis chapter 17. But I want to read it for you to kind of refresh our memories. Some of us remember this text. Some of us may not be as familiar with it. But the Jewish mind would definitely be familiar with what Paul was referring to. In Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8, it says this. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. It's like, I am God, and I'm bigger and mightier than you could ever imagine. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between you and me and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you, or I have made you rather, a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in all their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God calls Abraham a father of many nations. And he was 99 years old, and he had not yet had a child. His wife Sarah was 89 years old. She had never had any children. And God has the audacity to change his name. But he changes his name before Sarah is pregnant at 99 years old and 89 years old. Why does he do that now? Why doesn't he wait, you know, after the child is born? Or maybe she's conceived. It's like, okay, and now she's conceived and you're going to be the father of many nations. No, no, no. Her womb is still dormant. It hasn't given birth to any child. And he's 99. He says, and by the way, not only are you going to be a father and have a child, but you're going to be the father of many nations. Wow. Why does God make this name change now? Well, look at verse 17. God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. He calls the things that don't exist as though they did. You see, God has 20/57 eyesight. He can speak to the future in the present or past tense. Wow, that's amazing. And because he's able to see things that are not as they are, that's how certain his promises are to us. Because he can look out and go, look, I can look into the future, and so I am so certain of the future and what's going to happen that I can call it as already done in the past. So from God's viewpoint, Abraham is already a father, and from God's viewpoint, Abraham is already a father of many nations. Now, that's pretty astounding, obviously, for many reasons, but just let's look at this one. How many people can you think of that is a father of many nations? Adam? I don't know of anybody else. I mean, there are fathers of a nation, but fathers of many nations? How many of them are around? I mean, God literally changed Abraham's name to denote that he has promised to him and what he's promised to him and describe the future he has for him. He's like, I'm going to describe what your future is by changing your name. That's significant for you and for me, as well as for Abraham. Yeah, Because there's an exciting promise in the book of Revelation. It's in chapter 2, verse 17, and it says, Jesus is speaking, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone is a name written that no one knows except to whom it is given." It's a new name.
Wow.
So you and I are going to receive a white stone one day from God with a new name written on that stone. He's going to change your name. And I believe hidden within the meaning of that name is God's destiny, his prophecy, his promise for the whole of eternity of what my life and my call and my purpose is for all into eternity. And I believe it's that way for every one of us. That new name will be like a seed, a kernel, that you might look at yourself and go, wow, that's like way out there. I could never. No, that's my promise, my destiny for you, for me. Wow, I just wonder what that new name is, don't you? It's like, what is that name? So I mentioned that I believe that God sees differently than I do and than you do. He has a different perspective. When he looks out into the future and into our lives, his perspective is different. You see, with corrective lenses, I have 20/20 vision. Perhaps you have 20/20 vision. Unless you forgot your glasses at home or in the car and your vision's impaired. But that's the best that I can have. But God has what I want to call 21/57 vision. 21/57 vision. And I believe he wants you and I to have the same vision as he has. 21/57 visions. Let me explain that to you. What do I mean by 21/57? Well, it reminds me of a very important scripture. Revelation chapter 21. And the 57 reminds me of verses 5 through 7. So when God sees our life, when God sees our world, he doesn't see it with what is and as it is. He sees it as it will be and what he has promised and destined and purpose for it. And that's found in Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 through 7. Let me read it to you. It says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." He makes all things new. So you and I look at our world today and we go, oh my gosh, what a mess this is. We don't even want to turn on the TV or go to the internet to hear the news. It's horrible. What's going on in our state? What's going on in our country? What's going on in our world? Maybe what's going on in our personal life? We're going, I don't even want to look at that. God says, doesn't bother me a bit. Why? Because he knows he's going to make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. It's not like, well, maybe I can unscramble the mess that the humans made on this planet. No, it's already done. It's not a problem. It's already done in his mind. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he says, I give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And he says, and I will be their God, and he will be my son. Wow, this is already done. It's not like, well, I hope they're going to be my son or my daughter. No, you're already his son. He's already your God. Everything is already done in his mind. Now, how does he do this? Well, theologians have a name for this attribute of God. It's called his foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge. And it's what allows him to have the 21/57 perspective that he has. Let me give an example of his foreknowledge. In Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, it says, "For whom he," or whom God, "foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified." So God already sees you and I as called, as justified, as glorified. He already sees it done, even though it's not fully finished in the present. It's already done in his mind, in his perspective. So a few years ago, Lori and I were blessed by a coworker of hers to receive tickets to sit in the grandstands at the Rose Parade in Pasadena one year. The grandstands. Now, I'm not talking about just the grandstands. I'm talking about the grand grandstands. I mean, you went down, you got Starbucks coffee as much as you wanted, Krispy Kreme donuts. I mean, they treated you good. And there were a host of other things. You could have as much as you wanted. It wasn't even a charge for it. It was just included in the price of these tickets, these very select tickets that just a certain amount of people get. And so has anybody ever been in the grandstands at the Rose Parade? Cool. Did you get the Starbucks coffee and the Krispy Kreme donuts grandstands? Yeah, I understand. But I couldn't believe it. I know. This blew me away. So this man has been in the grandstands. Anybody been to the Rose Parade? I mean, maybe you camped out on the sidewalk. Yeah, you been there. Sherry, you been there. Dale, you been to the Rose Parade? Good, you have. Yeah, okay. So imagine Lori and I are in the grandstands. Now, in our area of the grandstands, we were before the corner. Were you before the corner? Well, there were cameras, but then around the corner, there's also Channel 5. Remember Channel 5 when they film it? They're like watching you come around that corner. We were before that. We were like right at the very beginning. So we are, Rob is with us, you know, Lori and I and Rob, we're all in the grandstands and we're watching this parade right at the beginning, right there at the beginning. Dale, he's a mile down the road. He's still waiting on the sidewalk where he's camped out all night long to see the parade. But we're watching the parade. It's already happening for us. It hasn't happened. It's long to be happening for Dale. But let's say Sherry, she's kind of in the middle of us, okay? So she's camped out, but she's got a better spot. She's like halfway down there. She's a half mile away. So the parade is going, and it's going, and we're seeing, you know, the marching bands and all of the horses and the cars and everybody else pass by, and, of course, beautiful rose floats. And we're seeing them go, and they're coming up, and now Sherry's seen them. And she's starting to see some of the stuff at the beginning of the parade. So what is for us right here, over here at the very beginning, it is already past what Sherry is now seeing. And Dale, he's still waiting to see anything. But let's say that parade keeps on going, and Dale's now just starting to see some of the beginning stuff. And we're kind of starting to see the tail end of the stuff because it's almost over for us. Sherry's got a friend, and that friend invites Sherry into the Goodyear blimp, and she gets a ticket to the blimp, and she is like, whoa, promoted up there, and she's up in the blimp, and she's seeing all the, it's simultaneous at the same time, she's seeing what Laura and I have already seen and now are seeing. She's seeing what her seatmates, the neighbors around her that didn't get an invitation to the blimp, she's seeing what they're seeing, and she's seeing what Dale's seeing, but she's seeing it all simultaneously. That's how God sees everything. He has foreknowledge. He sees everything that was, is, and is happening, and he sees and is to come all at the same time. And I love this verse in Ecclesiastes 3:15. It says, "That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past." So you and I we're marching in this parade of life, aren't we? And God sees the whole of it at one time. That's called foreknowledge. He's above it all. He sees it all. Verse 18, speaking of Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed that he may become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so your descendants shall be. So hope, let's talk about this word, hope, in a biblical perspective. Because we know what it means in a worldly perspective. In our world, hope is, I hope I get a raise. I hope I win the lottery the next time I buy a ticket. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope it's not too hot tomorrow. I hope I can become a millionaire someday. I hope I can get a promotion. I hope I could get a new boss. There's a lot of things we just hope about. We hope, we hope, we hope, and we're just hopelessly hoping for whatever may be or may not be. That's not the kind of hope that the Bible is talking about. So hope in a biblical sense is this. It is to have a complete confidence that God is going to make good on every one of his promises. Not just some, not just most, but every one of his promises. To have a complete confidence that God is going to make good on every single promise. That's what it means to have 21:57 vision. That's what it means. So what are some of the promises that God has given to us that we can be absolutely certain will happen? Well, there's a bunch of them, but I just picked out seven. We can be absolutely certain that he will complete the work that he began in us. You and I are still under construction. We're a project. We're a work in progress. He's going to complete it. He's going to complete it. So certainly is he that he's going to complete it. That secondly is we are already complete in Christ. We don't lack anything. The world may say you lack something. You may think you lack something. But the Word of God promises you are fully and completely complete in Christ. Another promise is that when you die, it's not, well, I hope I go to heaven when I die. When you die, it is promised. When a believer dies, they are ushered immediately in and present with the Lord. You know that with all certainty. It's not like, well, I wonder what's going to happen, where I'll go, what it'll be like. You are with Jesus the moment you die. You're right. You're alive, more alive than you've ever been with him in his presence. That's a promise from God. Another thing we have a promise of is Jesus is going to return to earth one day in the twinkling of an eye, and he is going to rapture or catch up his church to be with him forever. Another promise is we are going to be sitting at the banqueting table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We don't have to wonder. We already know we have a reserved seat with our name on it at the banqueting table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Another promise we have is that you and I will never stand at the great white throne judgment in condemnation. Now, the unbelievers, all those that have rejected Christ, they will stand there at that great white throne judgment in a terrible place that will be. But you and I, we don't ever have to worry about that. And another promise that we can be assured of is that God is preparing a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem for you and I to enjoy for all eternity. These are promises that we can have a hope of, a confident, complete confidence they will take place. They will come to pass. And God throws it out there. He calls what is not as though it were, because it's already is in his 2057 vision. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham was not weak in faith, it says. Abraham was 86 years old when God promised that he would have a son with Sarah, that they would together have their own son. But it was 14 15 years until the fulfillment of that promise. It wasn't until Abraham was 100 years old that that promise would be fulfilled. So for 14 long years, Abraham is believing and trusting and relying on God's promise. That's a long time. Imagine how many birthdays came and went. Yeah, 86, 88, 90. His 95th birthday came and went. His 98th, 99. That's a lot of candles to put on the birthday cake. I wonder if he got discouraged every time the birthday came around. It's like, Lord, really? Another year I've got to wait? Another year. Waiting is hard, isn't it? Can I get an amen? Amen? Yeah, we hate to wait. And yet every one of us have to wait. That's part of life. And I believe it's part of God's plan for us. It's like, 100. He finally gets the fulfillment of the promise. Key point. There is almost always a lapse of time between God's promises and the fulfillment of his promises. Almost always. Almost always. Why? Perhaps it's because we're not ready to receive that promise. I mean, think about it. God didn't have to tell Abraham 14 years earlier about the promise that he was making that he would have a son. He could have just surprised him when he was 100. All of a sudden he wakes up one day, like, hey, you're going to be a dad. Oh my gosh, that's a surprise. No, it's you're going to be dad. He didn't say that's a surprise. He said, praise God, I've been waiting for 14 years for this. Yeah, why does God do it? Because maybe Abraham just wasn't ready yet. Maybe there were things that still need to happen. But when we're waiting, it just seems like time stands still, doesn't it? Just this last week, my cousins were on the East Coast, and they were in Boston. And they told us about this event that they had, because they were all excited. They're going to go in the subway in Boston to go to Fenway Park, you know, and they're And then after they got back, and they had cell reception, they told us we were down there in the subway and the train stopped. Just stopped. No explanation. They didn't know what was going on. And they didn't know how long it was going to be stopped. Minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 25. Nothing. They're all there. Train's full. Stop. 30 minutes in the subway until that train started again. Wow. Have you ever felt like you're on a subway waiting? It stopped. You're on the train. It stopped. It's down below the ground. Now, they had electricity in theirs. The electricity didn't stop. The air conditioning was still running. The lights were still on. But nobody knew what was going on. It was just stopped. But imagine you might be in a train today and you feel like, yeah, I'm in the train, but there's no air conditioning and there is no light. It's dark here. And I don't know when that train is going to start again. I don't know when God's going to start moving my life. I don't know when the miracle's going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen. It's just dark. Oh. And maybe it's quiet. You see, on their train, they had a lot of people. On your train, you may feel all alone. Dark, all alone. And you don't know when things are going to start progressing forward until the promise. That's what waiting is. And waiting is so hard. And Abraham waited. He had hope in God's word. And when we believe God and we have hope in him, he will never disappoint us. I love this scripture in Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. His eye is on us, even though we may feel like we're all alone in the dark, in the train, under the ground, and nobody knows or cares. His eye is on us. is on those who fear him, who hope in his mercy. Verse 19 again. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what was that he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. It says in verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Is that true? What about Hagar? Did Paul forget about Hagar? What about when he was down in Egypt and Sarah was now his sister? What happened there? Did Paul forget something here? No, Paul didn't forget about Hagar. Did God forget about Hagar? Yeah, God forgot about Hagar. Paul didn't. You and I don't. But God does. How does that work? How does he do that? God forgets Abraham's lapse of faith on purpose. But how can God forget anything? He's omniscient. When you're omniscient, you know everything. How do you forget anything? Because he can choose to forget. Wow. Is that in the Bible? Yeah, there's a lot of verses, but one, just one, is Isaiah 43:25. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God chooses not to remember our sins. He blots them out by the blood of Christ. And he says, I will not remember your sins. I won't hold them against you. It seems that God literally chooses that when we come to faith in Christ, that through the blood of Christ, he forgets our sins. I love verses like Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the great news is that God can choose to forget our past, our sins, our failures. He did that for Abraham. He does that for you and me. That's the great news. But you say, well, Steve, I'm not God. No, you aren't. Neither am I. But you and I are called to be like him. What does that mean? Whoa. That means that if God can choose not to remember the sins, failures, shortcomings, wrongs of others, that I, with the help of the Holy Spirit, can choose not to remember the sins, failures, and shortcomings, and wrongs of others that have done things to me. Yeah. God who forgets, who chooses to forget, can actually empower us to forget as well. Not that it never happened. God knows it happened. But he chooses to forget. Now, I want you to notice this is a very important principle. And it's one that I just love. In the Old Testament, we get the raw, uncensored, real story about everybody. But in the New Covenant, after Christ, whenever an Old Testament saint is mentioned, none of their mistakes are ever mentioned. And God doesn't see them that way. Yes, it happened. Yes, they did that. But he doesn't ever mention it again. It's as if it didn't happen, even though we know it happened. And that's good news, because that's the way it is for us. Is yes, our sins happened, but in our future, in Christ, they are not remembered, nor are they held against us. Wow. How good is that? That's good news. That was one of those miracles that we said, God, you can forgive our sins. Not only does he forgive them, he forgets them. He doesn't hold them against us. Verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who is delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So Paul tells us that these things are not only written for the sake of Abraham about his faith, but these things are written so that we might understand that when we also have the same faith of Abraham, we have the same righteousness imputed to us that Abraham had, on the same basis of faith. So when we exercise the faith of Abraham to believe the same things, we are endowed by God with what he calls righteousness by faith. So notice what is mentioned as the crux of our faith here in these verses that I just read. Who believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead. That's the crux of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul kind of puts it right down simple. He said, if the dead aren't rise, then Christ isn't risen, and you are still in your sins? Whoa, you're in trouble. Yeah. So when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, he included the resurrection of the dead. It's part of the gospel message. And when he was in Athens in Acts chapter 17, remember Mars Hill, he was debating with the philosophers there, and he shared with them the gospel, but he also mentioned about Jesus raising from the dead. And some of them thought, wow, that's interesting. We'll have to hear you another time. Others mocked him. They just laughed him to scorn. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And yet Paul said, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And think about it. I didn't ever see him visually. I have never heard him audibly. I've never been able to touch Jesus physically. And yet, I believe. And I think you believe that he actually is alive and he rose from the dead. How? Why would we believe that? It's because of God's grace. God has given us the grace to believe things that make no sense to anybody else. That's called faith. God has given me, God has given you the faith to believe. So Jesus Christ not only redeemed us from the penalty of our sin through the death on the cross, but he also rose again from the dead. Why? To justify us and to be an intercessor for us. He ever lives. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So not only did Jesus die for our sins, but he rose again from the dead, and he lives to be our intercessor. Why is that so important? For two very good reasons. One is, the enemy is still condemning and bringing shame and bringing guilt for our past sins to us, doesn't he? He still does that. We could pass the mic around and give testimony to that today. So we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we're to take vain imaginations. And those vain imaginations come into our mind because the accuser comes and he accuses us. And he sets those vain imaginations in our mind. We're to take those, it says, and we are to cast those down and place them at the foot of Jesus, casting them out of our mind, those accusations of the enemy, in to submission to the obedience of Christ. Why? Because he's our advocate. He's our ever-living advocate and intercessor. So we can cast down all those shameful things that the enemy wants to bring up in our past because he ever lives to make intercession for us. But also we're told in Revelation 12:10 that Satan, even now, and I don't understand this, don't ask me to fully explain this, but we are just told that he is right now in the presence of God accusing you and I. Why? How? I don't get it, but he's there. He's still talking about our sins. That was like yesterday's newspaper, and he still wants to bring it up. That's why we need an ever-living advocate that just shuts his mouth. Amen? So our ever-living intercessor and advocate shuts the mouth of the enemy who speaks against us in heaven and on earth. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So God wants to develop in you and I a 21:57 eyesight. He wants us to have 21:57 vision, where we can actually look at our trials, our difficulties, not as huge, but as small in the sight of our God, who is huge. So 20/20 eyesight looks at our problems and our difficulties and said, man, I got problems and I got things to worry about and things to fret about because I can see and it doesn't look good. 21/57 eyesight says, I got problems, but I got a God who is a lot bigger than my problems. And he can deliver me and he has already got it covered and he's got a plan and he's going to save me. I love what Isaiah 48:13 says. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, God says, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together. God says, I've got the universe in the palm of my hand. I can take care of your life too. Wow. So what are some eye exercises that we can do to gain the 20/57 eyesight? I want to know. Well, it's right here in verse 20. Did you see it? It says, talking about Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but then he says he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So our eyesight can be strengthened by giving glory to God. Praise and worship literally will cast out fear, doubt, and unbelief. And it feeds our faith and it delights the heart of our Father. When we can give God praise and worship, even before the answer, believing and having hope, confident expectation in his promises, it delights his heart. That word glory in the Greek is the word doxa. You might have remembered it. Doxa is a pretty common New Testament word. In the context of worship, it means the splendor, the radiance, and the majesty that is worthy and due to Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's just go up to heaven for just a minute, shall we? In Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worshiped him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, doxa, and honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist." That's the God we serve. That's how big he is. Amen? Let's stand. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can bring glory and honor and praise to you, doxa. And Lord, that as we glorify you and worship you and praise you in our lives, Lord, that you promise that you will be magnified in our sight and that we will have that 21/57 vision and perspective in life. Lord, increase our faith. Increase our vision of our big, big God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.